You should have your Bibles open to Romans chapter 13, and we are looking at the end of verse 9, which is the verse that's dealing with the godly living, our conduct and behavior, with having received as a son the decision-making skills of wisdom and justice, the discretion that comes from that, and the godly love and charity that is going to be your guidance system. Your father comes along and says, your godly thinking should be to owe no man anything but to love one another. And we went through how that challenges our old thinking, how it installs the new thinking, and we're thinking like our father in terms of making judgments. And he says further, for he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. And he brings that up because of the way in which this is going to operate under grace through faith, and uses the law as the thing that is our touchstone back in Romans 8:14 or 8:4, that when we live under grace and walk after the Spirit, we don't have to worry about being under the law. We're not under the law, but we fulfill the righteousness of the law. Verse 9 transitions into our godly conduct. It gives the natural outlet for that owing, that debt, that happy debt that we have, that we owe all men an expression of godly love and charity, and that godly love and charity can be confidently put into practice because we know that it fulfills the righteousness of the law. The five laws that Paul cites are all fulfilled in the five major features of godly love and charity. And then he ends by saying, and if there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. We did a lot of background work on love thy neighbor as thyself. And now we are looking at the final thing. After getting the background and knowing what that statement is and how that is the fulfilling of the law on one side of the coin, it fulfills the perfection of love toward our neighbor, is fulfilling the law. The other side is perfection of love toward God. But this is a saying, and we're working now on what a saying is, but then we're going to turn and shift from working on what a saying is to what a saying is to God. And this is going to be critically important, because this is going to be the way it is going to be in the instruction of judgment and in the instruction of equity. From now on, your father has, when you came to that sonship checkpoint, those checkpoints are always that concept I talk about of leaving home for good. Things are now going to be different than they were before. And once you've gotten wisdom and justice down, you come to this checkpoint, God checks you out and says, now, son, I'm going to kind of push you out in front of me. You're now going to act independent on your own. You're going to have to figure some things out. You've got the capacity. You don't have to worry. You don't have to be afraid. You can have absolute confidence that you're going to begin to make judgments the way I make them. I've taught you, you've got the capacity to do it now. All you need is a little catalyst to be put with what you've learned already, and you can confidently and with great assurance know that you're making judgment decisions exactly the way God Himself would make them. And one of the ways He has designed for that to work, and the nature of that to be taught differently than it was before, was in these sayings. And this is the one that is pointedly given to you. There's a bunch of them coming up later on. You let your eyes scan down into the verse 11, 12, 13. You're going to get more sayings down there. And you're going to get more sayings down in chapter 14. It's just going to be a bunch of sayings. But those sayings, if you know how to handle them, and most believers, most Christians, never know how to handle a saying in the Bible. And that's because all they do is know it from a diction-type definition. And that's where you start. And we looked at Webster's. He didn't help us out much. The OED helped out a little bit, but not really much. Now we're looking at the way in which George Crabb, when he talks about the word saying in his Dictionary of Synonyms, gives us some of the shade of meaning that the word saying has over a bunch of other words. And we're not going to spend a lot of time on this, because at the end of it all, it's only going to help out so much. But I'm going to give you some of the things that he says that I think were important to helping frame up in our understanding what a saying is, not just simply an example of a saying, but what a saying is. And when George Crabb comes along and he says it's something that's said habitually, and that's what Cecil was talking about last lesson. It's familiar. It's something that we all know. You can virtually go anywhere in the world and quote, "Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself," or scold somebody, now, you know, "Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." And pretty much that's going to be a worldwide known expression. Some may not even know it came from the Bible. Some may not know that Jesus said it. Some may think that Jesus was the one who originated it. But it actually originated back in Deuteronomy, and we went and saw that. But it's something habitually said. It's also the expression of a given sentiment, and at the end of our last lesson, we talked about a sentiment not in the terms of how it's been narrowed down into one meaning today to only think about somebody's personal feelings, but the word sentiment, when George Crabb used it, and even as late as 1830, it had a much broader meaning. It didn't lose that idea, but it's the idea of a person's mental attitude of approval or disapproval, which naturally he emotes about, which he naturally finds agreeable and ideal, what is right, and that engenders emotion. But it's the expression of a given sentiment, and that's true with "thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." It is that. Is that a train? Oh, a fire truck. Oh. Is it a fire truck in this?
No.
Oh. Well, next door is graphic. Okay, Rob may be excused from class. This is a first.
Don't mess up.
It's just a little fire. He's got a little more at stake in his car, I think. Okay. Well, I thought these tracks back here have been disabled for years. The only thing you found that's been found back here recently are dead bodies. Yeah. Did they? I don't think they ever did solve that one case. Well, that will mess up your sermon. Your train of thought. What? Yeah. Well, let's get back to that. Anyway. So, I'm not rushing in here. And then we'll operate on another thing. We won't express it, though. Yeah. All right. A saying, let's move on. Something said habitually, the expression of a given sentiment. A saying is a pointed sentiment pronounced by an individual and adopted by others. That's very well said by Mr. Crabb. A pointed sentiment. A saying is a pointed sentiment pronounced by an individual and adopted by others. This is a pronouncement of our Father adopted by all of us. All right, that gives us a little bit of a framework. I mentioned last time about that word saw, like an old saw. Interestingly enough, Crabb notes that a saw is what he calls a barbarous corruption of a saying. A saw is a barbarous corruption of a saying current among the ignorant. So back then, when you operated on an old saw, that was something that the ignorant, a saying was something that was far more intelligent, not intelligent as that you're smart, but it was more put together and intelligently understood. So that's just a sidelight. The other thing that Crabb brings out is, he says, a saying is always, this is interesting, unlike an axiom or a maxim or an apophthegm or some of the other synonyms, a saying always carries the mind back to the one speaking. That's pretty interesting and critical to us. Because even though a saying like, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, gets co-opted by the world, even the unbelievers of this world, that expression is to always carry your mind back to the one who originated it, the one who is speaking it. And then the last thing I put up there from George Crabb that I found interesting was, he says, there is always one who speaks a saying, well, yeah, but he says that to say this, there is always one who speaks a saying, and there is always as much value and esteem placed upon the one who utters it as much as on the saying itself. There's always as much value and esteem placed upon the one who utters it. It doesn't just take your mind back to the one who utters it, but it makes it so that you realize the one who uttered it is the one who has the highest value and esteem. You value and esteem it because of who spoke it. That's what you, and the one that spoke this at first was our Heavenly Father. He's the one who was giving this. He gave it as one of the two major attachments upon which the entirety, as Jesus said, the whole, all the law hangs on this. And again, it's one of those things that most people who like to take the Ten Commandments and put them in their yard or their house, they never think of that. Why don't they just put two? They don't need ten. They don't need any of the other 600. All they need is two. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, with all thy soul, with all thy might. And thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And those are things that operate in both programs. And that's something that isn't indicative of just God's program of Israel. Because in Paul's epistles, in our program, you have information that is dedicated to you in engendering within you a perfection of love toward your Father, toward God, and, by the way, toward Jesus Christ as well. And you have bodies of information that's designed to engender a perfection of love towards your neighbor. And when those two things are happening, you're fulfilling the righteousness of the law without the law, without being under it, with being under grace, because it's all being done by grace through faith. And as I said, as Crabb so aptly said, you end up placing as much value and esteem upon the one who uttered it as upon the saying itself. And what we're dealing with a saying here that is of God, our Heavenly Father. We're not dealing with a saying of some stupid, immoral philosopher who ends up committing suicide. Some of the philosophers that are so regarded in such high esteem in colleges and universities were some of the most immoral, repugnant human beings that ever lived, some of which their whole of philosophy was so enlightening and so engendering such lifting up of the human spirit that they wind up killing themselves. And and college professors teach young people, these guys, as if they're someone to be admired. We're talking about a saying of our heaven of God, not of Plato, not of Aristotle, not of Socrates, not of Aesop, not of Walt Disney, not of Bill Gates, not of Donald Trump, not of Barack Obama, not of anybody else. We're talking about a powerful thing that, because it's a saying from our Father, and our value of that and our esteem of that should be equivalent to the value and the esteem of the one who uttered it. Well, when you look at the word saying, and you do this much work on it, you think, well, you've really nailed it down. You haven't nailed anything down, really. You look at the word saying, and you look at it only from a word study or from a diction definition or even a synonym dictionary to get the shade of meaning of it, you really get some help, but you don't get a lot of help. How does this work? Why does God put it in the form of a saying, and how does that work to make it so that it produces these principles that guide me, that become the guideposts or points of guidance in my heart that gives me confidence to be able to strike out down a path, and as I was told in the exhortation, I can walk that path with confidence that my way is not going to get straightened. I can even run that path and not stumble. By the way, there was a church that did that for a while. There were churches in a place called Galatia that did that. That's why in Galatians, Paul uses the word run. You did run well, but who hindered you? By the time Paul wrote the book of Galatians, that body was biting one another and devouring one another. Which is what legalism will do to a local assembly. And Paul tears them to pieces over that. For good reason. Not just because, well, we all ought to get along. But because of what you're being trained to do to be the to be the remedy for the ills of the condition that the creature, the heavenly places, are now in. It demands a body to function. It is a body. And it demands a new body, a new creature, to function as a body. Not as a bunch of people who want to just devour one another with arrogance and pride and pettiness and divisiveness. And this church is unique. But this, but beware and be warned. That is one of the great dangers and pitfalls of a local assembly. And it's amazing how the work of God can be destroyed in a local church and sin, actual, you know, like debauchery, drunkenness, and adultery and fornication and all of the big sins that everybody likes to make, you know, put the spotlight on, isn't even occurring. The work of God can be destroyed for much less. Much less. Well, we'll learn all about that. But right now, we need to get something about the power of what a saying is, because we're going to get a bunch of them. You're going to have to get real used to this, because this is how life is going to be from now on. Getting these sayings. You really can't understand or appreciate why our Father gives us a saying here to govern our conduct and behavior simply by doing a word study or a word analysis of the word saying. In fact, you'll never find the meaning of the word saying in the way in which it's being used here in Romans 13:9 in any dictionary, Greek or English. You won't find it. That's not exactly the way that's being used there. So what you have to do in that case is you have to find out what in the world the word saying means to God. You have to find out from the Word of God what a saying means to God Himself and what it means in the context of sonship education. Because the word saying in the context of sonship education is different than the way it's used in other places. And so, like I say, I'm making a big deal out of all of this because this is one of those sonship areas where I talk about oftentimes in the education where we leave home for good. Because this is the way life will be from now on. As you read on down through chapter 14, and I know you go back when Paul has reason to end there. He goes back and from chapter 15, verse 8 to the end of the book, he deals with other things. But when it comes to the actual getting the rest of the curriculum of the level one sonship education down properly, this is life from now on. These sayings. You need to know how they work and what to do with them. So we need to take a little time to make sure we do know that. And what I hope you begin to see by now is that with the instruction of judgment, we, like I've pointed out before, we reach a point where the nature of how you're going to be taught by your Father makes a pointed shift. And at the point of having received the instruction of wisdom and justice, a shift takes place whereby the son now begins to be taught the rest of his level one sonship education. The father begins to utilize a little bit different tact, a different method of teaching his son by way of giving him some sayings. And those sayings are supposed to be and designed to be some very powerful producing things and capacity producing things. They produce great capacity, which is what a catalyst is supposed to do. And a son is supposed to perceive that. The eyes of your understanding should begin blinking open, and perception should start happening. You're not a stupid son anymore, not that you ever were, but But you've got something now as to the methodology your father uses, and you're to perceive the power and capacity that your father's sayings are going to be to you, and they therefore become matters critical, absolutely essential to the success of your functional sonship life, and they're going to be that way from now on. You're going to operate upon that saying, "Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself," over and over and over and over and over again. But you're going to operate upon it as a saying. You're not going to operate it upon as merely a verse in the Bible that you've memorized. And a saying is not a memorized verse. A saying has an intelligent understanding of not only who said it, but a saying is built. And if all we get across this morning is that issue, we'll have accomplished something big. A saying is constructed. And that's a difference between oftentimes other similar type words, like an axiom or something along those lines. A saying is constructed. That's the difference between how it's understood by either Noah Webster or the OED or even George Crabb, and the way it's understood by God Himself. Let's get a little bit of that this morning, and hopefully what we're going to end up with is sufficient enough of an understanding, appreciation of what a saying is in connection with our sonship education, that we can easily begin handling the ones that come up in verse 11, 12, 13, and so on, where Paul doesn't have to come along and say, "This is a saying, and this is a saying, and this is a saying," but you'll be able to come along and say, "I know that's a saying. You don't have to tell me that's a saying. And I know what it's supposed to do." Well, you're first alerted to the fact that you're going to be handling the information contained in the instruction of judgment a little bit differently than you've handled the instruction of wisdom and justice. You're first alerted to that in the corresponding exhortation and expectations that match up and correlate to receiving the instruction of judgment. So it'd be a good idea if we go back to Proverbs chapter 4 for a moment. Come back to Proverbs chapter 4. Proverbs chapter 4. As we've gone over this before, just as a reminder, the first 9 verses of Proverbs starts out differently. That's why you know you've hit a particular point of attainment. You don't have a "Hear my son," you've got a "Hear ye children." So the father now steps back to address all the adopted sons and daughters that he has, and he's going to address them. What I'm after in that is that verses 1 through 9 is actually the exhortation a father gives to his son as he evaluates his son's education up to this point. And you're given kind of the sonship checkpoint that we went over just prior beginning, where we went back and reviewed what we had down, and that's all done prior to beginning the instruction of judgment. Then verse 10, "You've got to hear, O my son," and from verse 10 to the paragraph markers help you out beautifully here in chapter 4. If you don't have a Bible with paragraph markers, you won't know what I'm talking about. But the paragraph marker, when you begin with "Hear, O my son," in verse 10, it goes down to through verse 13, you got a paragraph marker at verse 14. So verses 10, 11, 12, and 13 is the pre-doctrinal exhortation to the first component of judgment. Now we went over this before, but just as a reminder. Then verses 14 through 19 is what a son gets post-doctrinal, after he's received the first component of judgment. Then you have a paragraph marker at verse 20 and another "my son," and there's your, from there, verse 20 and 21 and 22 is your pre-doctrinal exhortation to receiving the second component of judgment. And you cap it off after you've received that doctrine with the post-doctrinal exhortation from verses 23 through 27, and actually there's an addendum that's put onto that, verses 1 through 6 of chapter 5, is kind of the transition into equity, but you've got some major issues with the strange woman and that kind of thing. But basically, your postdoctoral exhortation is verses 23 to the end of chapter 4. So that's just a reminder. Well, if you notice at the beginning of both of the predoctoral exhortations, the one there in verse 10, the predoctoral exhortation, the first component, and the one there in verse 20, the predoctoral exhortation to the second component, notice what you have in verse 10. He says, "Hear, O my son, and receive my sayings." There it is. And that's the first time in the book of Proverbs we've had sayings used since we've left the table of contents and some of the things that were said there. But this is really, in the curriculum, the first time the word sayings comes up. "Hear, O my son, and receive my sayings." And there's a lot of benefit to this. "And the years of thy life shall be many." And so forth and so on. We went through some of the details of this exhortation before we started verse 8 of Romans 13. But let your eyes scan down there to verse 20. When this was what we will hear when we begin, right before we begin verse 11 of Romans chapter 8. "My son, attend to my words, incline thine ear unto my sayings." And again, great benefit. "Let them not depart from thine eyes. Keep them in the midst of thy heart, for they are life unto those that find them, and health to all their flesh." Well, I'd say sayings are pretty important to God. He puts a premium on them. Your functional life is at stake from now on by receiving your Father's sayings properly and by attending to His words and inclining your ear unto His saying. Now, there's some things there that you've already been doing, attending to His words, inclining your ear. But now He adds this issue of sayings. And so sayings is now going to be a way in which the Father is going to begin teaching us. And it's no random accident that that word saying or sayings occurs here and in Romans 13, verse 9. "And if there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying." See what happens if you change the word saying in Romans 13, 9, it'll never connect with Proverbs 4, and that's your guide. That's your road marker that tells you from the format of the way a son should be taught in Proverbs where you are. You change up the word saying, and you're it's like taking stop signs down, or yield signs down, or one-way signs down. You don't know where you're going. This is what scholars never understand about the Bible. Words are put there in order to match up oftentimes with other words. Not always, but oftentimes they are. The context has to rule the day. But what I'm after is that because that word saying is supposed to match up with the fatherly exhortations to the son, that now in the instruction of judgment, the teaching's going to shift and be based upon some sayings. And what those sayings now have the capacity and the power to do. And Paul doesn't want you to treat that expression, "thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself," as a commandment. He doesn't want it treated that way. He wants it treated as a saying. It can function as both. But for you, under grace, it's to be treated as a saying. And when you're dealing with the instruction of judgment, you're dealing with some sayings, with information contained in the form of a saying or several sayings. And the one thing that a properly educated son knows how to do, we will when we're done with this, but a properly educated son knows how to deal with the father's sayings. He doesn't just treat them as a refrigerator magnet with a nice little phrase on it, and I'm just going to stick it on there, and when I want to fix me a bologna sandwich, then I'll see it, and it'll make me happy for 5 seconds or whatever. A son knows how to deal with it intelligently, how to deal with his father's sayings. Because in sonship education, a saying is never to be treated as merely a pithy sentiment of your father. It's never treated that. Well, that's, you know, Dad was always fond of that saying. And we want to pass it on to our next generation. That's not, this. It's not just some Christian slogan. This drives me nuts oftentimes, how Christians, they will grab hold more grip, with more firm grip to some goofball slogan, like, what would Jesus do, than they will the Word of God itself. A Christian slogan never, ever accomplishes anything except making a bumper sticker maker more wealthy. That's the only thing Christian slogans do. They are not edifying, and they are not sayings. They're slogans. They're usually things just so that you can prove to the guy behind you that you're better than he is or something. I don't know what, but you'll never make it sloganeering your way through life. So we need to know what a saying is to God, and more importantly, we need to know how God expects us to handle it and what to do with a saying. Well, note that a commandment is easy. What do you do with a commandment? Just that simple. Helen nailed it. Bullseye. You just obey it. Love him. It's a little tough thing to do, you know, with love. You're going to love him, you know. Try doing that with kindergartners. Now, love your neighbors yourself. If Kristen put that up in her class, I'm sure it'd make them all instantly love one another. Doesn't work that way. But the commandment's easy. You simply do what's said. You obey it. A saying is going after something entirely different. It's far more than that. There's something far more than simple obedience to a command that's going on here. Far more. Well, my understanding is, when it comes to the biblical understanding for the way in which God Himself uses a saying, especially in the education of His sons in making godly judgments, by the time you get to God giving you a saying, that saying stands at the end of an awful lot of issues that have been taught. Notice, He never used this word in Romans 12 anywhere. He didn't use this word in the instruction of wisdom at all. He didn't use it anywhere in the instruction of justice. To God, and the way He teaches as the greatest educator and teacher in the universe, when He gives you a saying, it's to be understood that it's said at the end of an awful lot of issues that have been taught and understood by both Father and Son. You have together, and this is what intelligent sonship prayer is about, you have intelligently communicated with one another. You're on the same page. That's what that checkpoint was designed for, so that you and Him know with absolute assurance that you both know where you stand. The Father's checked you out. You really have been instructed in wisdom. You know what those what the six components that make it up are. You know about the godly love that's been generated from it. You know how they work and operate. You know the three components that make up the instruction of justice and what they are and how they work and the godly love that's been generated. All of that has been checked out. And that's what allows the Father now to confidently be able to come along and begin to give you His sayings. He couldn't give you a saying without there being an awful lot of things that have been built and issues that have been taught and understood, so that the saying now can work with those things and be used with great power, and it has great might and guidance for you. And therefore, that saying has some strength to it. It's not just made for a good slogan on a bumper sticker. It's got some capacity to it, because it's not just some cutesy slogan. Rather, it's a godly mental attitude and sentiment that stands as an expression to the outcome of a whole bunch of sound doctrine. Now, I don't know that I'll ever say it quite that way ever again, so I just want to warn you, that was pretty well said. So, I don't have these moments very much. So, somebody might want to write this down. Now, I want to show you, I'm making a statement here, we're going to have to prove it, or verify it, but a saying, like I say, it's an outcome, it can now be safely said, it's the expression of my father's mental attitude and sentiment that is the outcome of a whole bunch of sound doctrine that he and I both now understand. And the saying indicates to the son, it's the indicator, it's the guidepost, it's the guide on of how that doctrine he's learned can now be utilized. The Word of God is designed to not only be utilized in the exact way in which it first is taught, but the sonship curriculum is designed to be pliable and to be usable in a whole bunch of ways and applied to a lot of different areas. But it's your work and your job to be able to take it from the original means by which it was taught to you and say, this can be used here, and this could be used there, and this could be used in this other place. And judgment is going to be like that, like nothing you've ever experienced before. So the son now is going to get some sayings from his father. He takes them, his mind, like Crabb said, his mind puts as much weight upon the one who said it as upon the saying himself. It's not, you know, it's interesting that you go to some colleges and universities, and they'll put some goofball quote from Albert Einstein, and they'll quote him, Albert Einstein, and then they'll quote somebody else, Franklin Roosevelt. We have nothing to fear but fear. Franklin Roosevelt. Then you go into the school of philosophy or something, and you'll see a quote from the Word of God, something like, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." And you look underneath, and you find, well, here they quoted Einstein. Here they made a quote, but they don't put Jesus Christ underneath it. That's how dishonest universities are. They'll quote Jesus Christ, but they'll never tell you who said that. They may quote, "Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself," but they don't give the one who said it as much weight as the saying itself. But a son always thinks that. When you think thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, that's my father's sentiment. That's my father's mental attitude. That's fulfilling my father's righteousness in how I conduct myself and behave myself based upon godly love and esteem in the judgments that I make, especially with others. And that's how that doctrine can now be utilized and how the Father intends for me to have it work itself out in my functional life as his son. Well, how do I know that that's what a saying is doing? Well, we don't have a lot of time here, but let's take a little time. Even though Paul gives it in a saying form, remember that expression, "Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself," it was a commandment. Paul gives it to us as a saying, not a commandment, but it was a commandment contained in the law. So I would expect to find something in the way in which God utilizes a saying, and the way, since this is from the law, but not to be used or thought of as a commandment, but it did originate there, I would expect to find something in the way, as I say, a saying is built in the way in which the law was constructed, because this was part of it. In other words, if we can find a place in God's Word where He indicates how it was He composed the law, I'm going to use this word because this is the one I think really nails it down. God constructed the law. He built that thing with incredible genius. And just like a machine is constructed, it has all of these various parts. Some of the parts can be put on, some can be taken off, some can be taken off and put back on. And the law was constructed that way. And if we find something there, maybe we can find something in God's Word that in a concise way kind of pulls the curtain back upon this construction of the law. That might give us some real help as to when we now are confronted with a saying that came from the law, how we're supposed to handle it. And I think we can find a place. You didn't think I'd take you to this point and say, well, I just couldn't find anything. There is a chapter in the Bible that more than any other chapter of all the Bible pointedly looks at the way in which God constructed the law. It's the longest chapter in the Bible. Anybody know what that is? I always remember the longest and the shortest chapters of the Bible. Because if I was ever in the Navigators, I would volunteer to memorize a chapter of the Bible. I'd memorize the 117th Psalm. It's only two verses. But two down from there is the longest chapter, the 119th Psalm. Come to the 119th Psalm. The 119th Psalm. This is a psalm that we've talked about before when we were dealing with the way in which God preserved His Word in the English, in the King James, because it has some features to it that are safety features that if it's tampered with, people will know. But for time's sake, When you're in the 119th Psalm, let's put a timeline chart up here on the board. I don't know what I want to do here as far as time goes, because the 119th Psalm is a very unique psalm. It's composed, as you see in your Bible, of 22 8-verse sections. And that corresponds with the letters of the alphabet in the Hebrew language. In biblical Hebrew, there's 22 letters. What do we have in our 26 in English? There's 22 in Hebrew. And so it's kind of an alliterative psalm. But one of the things that you need to appreciate about this psalm is it's in the fifth book of Psalms, which corresponds with the fifth mandate of the Davidic covenant. All the way out there, the blesser, the B up there, stands for the blesser and his blessings. And the remnant of Israel is going to utilize that psalm out there. The remnant's instructed here in the way in which the law is constructed. And that's important for them because of how they're going to function and operate in the kingdom. And I'm talking about the remnant of Israel, the true Israel, justified remnant of Israel. And basically, they were taught how they're going to be able to utilize the law when God resumes His program of Israel after this dispensation ends, and we are no longer on this earth, but God resumes His program of Israel, and wisely, God comes along, and when he crafted the law, He ingeniously constructed it so that He could make full use of it. As all the way back here at Mount Sinai, where you see the word law, all the way on, the law would have numerous and numerous and numerous functions. And when God first constructed it, He had that all thought out of how it was going to operate and it's like a diamond with all of these multifaceted cuts on it. It's a gem with all of these cuts. It has all these features and functions to it. We learned a few of them when we were in Romans. The law makes sin exceeding sinful. Without the law is the knowledge. There's no knowledge of sin. Many aspects to the law. And the law's first two major functions, to produce perfect righteousness and perfect holiness, justification and sanctification. Well, the law was so ingeniously constructed by God, so that all the way through his program he could make full use of it and do it with in all its various functions that he wanted and needed to do at every single point in his program with Israel. Now remember that the remnant of Israel are the ones who are going to get instructed in it. This is going to be fulfillment of what Jesus says in the Great Commission back here in Matthew, when the disciples were to go and make fulfill the commission, go into all the world, teach and preach the gospel to every living creature. But Jesus said, and teach them everything I've taught you. Jesus took the law, he made it honorable again, he took all of the garbage out of it, he took all of the corruption out of it, he made it noble and honorable. James is going to come along later out here and he's going to talk about the law as being perfect. He's going to talk about it as the perfect law of liberty. And then the remnant of Israel is going to pick that law up, and they're going to be able to utilize that law because they're going to be the ones who take it, and they're going to take it to the ends of the earth. They're going to actually be the ones who will utilize it during the kingdom and proclaim it to the ends of the earth, as it says back in the preceding Psalms. So they're going to be instructed in the genius of how God constructed the law to the hilt. They're really going to have a great understanding of how the law was constructed. And so in this first section, here in verse 1, notice what it says. And we'll just get this quickly up on the board, and then next Sunday we will start maybe honing it in. But I wanted to at least get this on the table today so you could begin thinking about it. It says in verse 1, now we're just going to look at this first 8-verse section, the Aleph section. Aleph is the very first letter of the Hebrew alphabet, which ours corresponds to, which Greek corresponded to. He says in verse 1, "Blessed are the undefiled in the way who walk in the law of the Lord. Blessed are they that keep his testimonies and that seek him with the whole heart. They also do no iniquity. They walk in his ways. Thou hast commanded us to keep thy precepts diligently. Oh, that my ways were directed to keep thy statutes. Then shall I not be ashamed when I have respect unto all thy commandments. I will praise thee with uprightness of heart, and when I have learned thy righteous judgments, I will keep thy statutes. Oh, forsake me not utterly." So there's your Aleph section. Now, when it comes to the instruction aspect of the law, this may be a little beyond you, but there's a section of the law that is an instruction section that corresponds to what's going on here. When it comes to the instruction section or aspect of the law, the remnant of Israel picks up the 119th Psalm. They read this first Aleph section. They're to understand that one of the things that is meant, the way in which the instruction aspect of the law is constructed, it's constructed of the components that he just listed here. Did you catch them? Verse 2, testimonies. Verse 3, verse 4, precepts. Verse 5, statutes. Verse 6, commandments. And interestingly enough, he says, "I will praise thee with uprightness of heart when I shall have learned thy righteous judgments." These are things that are built by which they're going to make righteous judgments. And they're going to do that as sons. This has something to do with their sonship judgment. All right? Now stay with me for just a couple minutes and we'll be done. My understanding is that one of the things mentioned here, I'm not saying the first thing, but one of the things mentioned here, because of something else I understand later on in God's Word, is the actual beginning of a saying. And if my understanding is correct, it's there in verse 4 when he says, "Thou hast commanded us to keep thy precepts." A precept. My understanding is a precept is the beginning of a saying. You take that word saying, and it begins with precepts. Now, let's pretend for just a moment we're not talking about our sonship education at all. We're sitting here as members of the remnant of Israel. Pretend that we're talking about the law. To get to a saying, you begin with that precept. And a precept is generally the beginning of a, what comes after a precept? Concept. And a concept, take that, you take the word precept, beginning, it's the very beginning of a sept. Do you know what a sept is? A sept is something laid down in the mind. Basically, that's what a sept is, something laid down in the mind. And you start with the precept. Here's a fragment. Here's a thread. To use Kenneth's magnificent illustration when he's here at the Sonship Gathering. Here's a thread. It all begins with the precept. The con is together with. It takes the septs and all puts them together. So from the precept, you get concepts. And so you generally begin with the precept, and the concept comes along, and when you string a bunch of concepts together, one of the things that you can make out of them is a saying. And that's what's going to come along. Now there's one other thing. There's going to be the sound doctrine, which the precepts begin to form. The concepts take the precepts together, and you eventually get a form of sound doctrine. And once you have those things down, you can talk about them in the form of a saying. That's why I say a saying is constructed. That's why when you're over in the book of Isaiah, for instance, in fact, we don't have a lot of time here, but if you wanted to, you could come over to the book of Isaiah. In Isaiah 28 and verses 10 through 13, well, come over and look at it. It'll be the... Let's leave this for a moment. Come over to Isaiah 28. Isaiah is indicting the vain apostate religious element of Israel. Isaiah 28 and verse 10. This is a verse that you probably all know very well. Isaiah 28 and verse 10, he comes along here and he says, for he talks about, well, pick it up at the paragraph marker, verse 9, whom shall he teach knowledge? Now what he's doing is you've got God indicting the apostate element in Israel as to their failure to be taught properly. And they were taught under the law. You weren't taught this way. You were failed to be properly taught in contrast to the remnant of Israel, who will be properly taught. And this vain religious system's element, their failure to teach the law properly, and they made a mockery out of the issue of how God constructed learning to take place. And he says here in verse 9, whom shall he teach knowledge, and whom shall he make understand doctrine? Notice the doctrine being the preeminent thing. Watch this. Them that are weaned from the milk and drawn from the breasts. This got built. How did it get built? For precept must be upon precept. And notice he doubles it. For precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept. Line upon line, line upon line. Here a little and there a little. For with the stammering lips of another tongue will I speak unto his people. By the way, that was a sign of tongues that was to the people at this moment, and they're being indicted. Verse 12, to whom it is said, this is the rest wherewith ye may cause the weary to rest, and this is the refreshing, yet they would not hear. But the word of the Lord was unto them precept upon precept. And he's talking about, in contrast to the remnant of Israel, precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little and there a little, that they might go and fall backward and be broken and be snared and be taken. All I'm after there is that when God begins to develop within the nation of Israel their understanding of what he set forth back there in the way in which the law was constructed, It began with precepts. Precept upon precept. And though the word concept isn't used there, it follows that the concept comes, then after the concept comes, the doctrine is formulated. And what all I'm after is that if all we get today is an appreciation for the fact that somewhere in God's Word we can go back and find out that even this, though this is a very small taste of it, this is how God designed the teaching system to come up. How from His perspective, this you take a saying, a saying is something that encapsulates some doctrine. Well, that's built, that's constructed. That's not just a fly-by-night thing. It's not just a short, pithy slogan. It's got some power to it, some real might. Now, I know the word saying doesn't come up there, but what I'm saying is that by the time you get to the point in judgment, that's the point, is that you find back there in the 119th Psalm, for them to make godly judgments, it started with precepts. We know from Psalms and the format for the curriculum that soon those precepts are all going to be developed to a point of doctrine well enough that God can come along and He can put them in the form of a saying. And what I'm saying is that if my understanding is correct and you take those elements together, you realize, even if it needs to be illustrated far different than this, if nothing else, you realize to God a saying is constructed. That's what I want you to get. If you get just that much, we've got something accomplished today. God has constructed our sonship education as well as He has the law. God constructed a great deal of sound doctrine in the law. But the point is, those doctrines were constructed, as Isaiah says, starting with precepts, then lines. Maybe that's the word we should use here instead of concepts. That's why I'm saying this could be said probably better than I'm saying it. But the point is that it's constructed. And the truth is, so is our sonship education. Our curriculum is constructed, and you know that by now. So all I'm saying is, whether this rings true in every minutia of it or not, all I'm after is that when it comes to understanding a saying from my Father's perspective, it's not just being some cutesy slogan. It's built upon some precepts and some sound doctrine that give it power and might when it can be used in an environment now of judgment. And that's what sets these sayings apart and why we need to take real keen notice of them. Well, we're way out of time and over time, but we won't be meeting this Wednesday. So what we'll do is we'll stop there and we'll continue coming back to Romans now and start looking in some more detail at a saying and round off our understanding of how it works so that we'll be able to pull it like a gun and use it like an old and well known tool in our arsenal of tools to be able to adequately and sufficiently be able to make these sonship decisions in the realm of judgment. All right, we'll stop right there and we'll pick this up next time with our heads bowed. Heavenly Father, we're grateful again to have the opportunity of studying Your Word and seeing magnificence in the way in which You constructed it. We pray that we continue to appreciate the saying issue, and that not only will we get this one here in Romans 13:9, but we're going to get some more of them coming up, and that we begin to become comfortable and confident in our use of the sayings that You give us. We thank You again for this opportunity to put on display Your wisdom and genius and grace to this world, and especially Your love as we continue to operate within it. We ask for Your wisdom in all the matters we've dealt with from Your Word, and that what we say and do with them will work out to Your honor and glory. For we ask these things in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. You are dismissed.